for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Crown him with many crowns. We look forward to the day when your Son will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruler over all nations. And we look forward to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the rightful recognition of your Son will be prevalent throughout all the universe. Father, we know that we live in an evil world and sinful world, but we do know that you have given us all your resources available in the Word of God to help us to combat Satan, temptation. Help us to stand strong in your Word. Continue to help us to learn your Word as we study the Scripture. I pray that you might speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that we might understand the principles and truths that are laid out in your Word. Help me to expound these truths clearly and accurately this morning. I pray that we might have positive reception of your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. Here, John is writing to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. And we've been studying the address here to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. This is what is called the loveless church. Jesus Christ commends their perseverance in verse 2 and the fact that they have tested false apostles and have found them liars, and they accurately held the sound doctrine as far as that's concerned. And the problem, though, was the fact that they left their first love, as we studied in verse 4. And the cure for that is to remember the place where they left the track. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. And then repent and do the first works. And then if they don't do that, they will be under the discipline of God as far as the local assembly is concerned. They will lose their light-bearing capacity and impact as a local assembly. But here the Lord comes back with a final exhortation or word here of commendation once again. As he rebukes them, he also encourages them. And he says this, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, who are these Nicolaitans? Well, here, notice he says that he commends them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He didn't say they hated the Nicolaitans, but they hated their deeds here. The word here, hate, is to means to detest or abhor, to have a strong aversion to. So they detested the activity of the Nicolaitans. Now, Galatians 5:19-22, we have the works of the flesh. The same Greek word here, ergon, indicates activity that comes from the sin nature. Works of the flesh. And there's all kinds of evil deeds that can come from the flesh. Nicolaitans, in general, their evil deeds were in the realm of sexual immorality. This was a group of individuals that practiced what we would call open free love, which is not love at all. What was popular in the 60s and early 70s, even communes, I don't know if Christian communes practice that, but communes, the idea of swapping wives and open love and free love, this was the practice in John's day of the Nicolaitans. So there's nothing really new under the sun. And some of the things and experiments that people have tried in the recent decades have already been tried and found wanting throughout history. Nicolaitans tried the same thing. Now, here's the Nicolaitans. They are a heretical group in the early church who taught immorality and idolatry. They are equated with those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. So he's equating them to holding the doctrine of what Balaam taught. If you remember Balaam from the Old Testament, here Revelation 2 verse 14 and 15, we know a little bit more about the Nicolaitans and in fact that they're not holding to the practice of the Nicolaitans, but the church at Pergamos were. These individuals were practicing the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Revelation 2:14 says this, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So here it defines the deeds of the Nicolaitans in the address to the next church. These are individuals who held to the doctrine of Balaam and taught sexual immorality. Remember the story of Balaam where he tempted by the Moabite women to lead the children of Israel into sexual immorality and try to bring a curse upon God's people, the nation of Israel. He couldn't curse them directly through word, so he thought maybe he could curse them through deed and let God judge them for their evil deeds. And that's the doctrine of Balaam. Well, the Nicolaitans held to the same type of false teaching and doctrine that involved sexual immorality and idol worship. The doctrine of Balaam is mentioned in a couple other places in the New Testament. We have 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 11. His doctrine was the teaching to corrupt the people who could not be cursed by tempting them to marry women of Moab, therefore defiling their character and abandoning the nature of their pilgrim character in Numbers 25. Let's take a look at that ordeal back in the book of Numbers. Numbers 25, verse 1 through 3. Now Israel remained in the Achaia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and their people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now keep in mind that bowing down to their gods involved sexual acts. They were engaged, as many of the idol worshippers of their day, in fertility rites and fertility cults. And they believed that this reproduced in a sexual manner moved the gods to bless them and prosper them. So they were involved in fertility cult and worshiping Baal. Baal was a fertility goddess, and they worshiped Baal. And so this sin continued even to the Roman era. There were pagan rites and rituals to Bacchus and other Roman gods that involved sexual immorality. And this worldly philosophy was creeping into the church. And this is called the doctrine of Balaam. Now, many people believe that Jezebel was a teacher of the Nicolaitan sect. This woman, mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, as the message to the church at Thyatira mentions her, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Notice the same sin here repeated as to the church at Pergamos. "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed," meaning he'll bring divine judgment and discipline upon those who practice those deeds, including the leader there, "and upon those who commit adultery with her, into great tribulation," meaning tremendous trouble, not the great tribulation period here, but tremendous trouble, "unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death," meaning those who practice those deeds, And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So notice three churches that have been affected, either directly or indirectly, through this false sect, through this sexual immorality and idol worship. But the church at Ephesus, they were not involved in those things. They hated the activity of the Nicolaitans. What else do we know about the Nicolaitans? Well, the community of women was another doctrine which they are said to have adopted. And their conduct seemed to have been in the highest degree licentious. They held that all married women should be common to prevent jealousy. How about that reasoning? Well, we want to avoid the sin of jealousy, so we'll just share wives and, you know, husbands, and, you know, so no one will be jealous. Isn't that nice? Isn't that spiritual? The Nicolaitans were more probably advocates of an antinomian lifestyle, flaunting their freedom in a manner not unlike that of certain elements in the church at Corinth. It may be that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was dualistic. They probably reasoned that the human body was evil anyway, and only the spirit was good. This is Gnostic teaching. A Christian, therefore, could do whatever he desired with his body because it had no importance. The spirit, on the other hand, was a recipient of grace, which meant that grace and forgiveness were his no matter what he did. And, of course, Paul blasts this heresy of dualism. 1 Corinthians 6, 13-20, he says, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you worship God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Both belong to God." So it's not like we can do whatever we want with their body as long as our spirit's pure. No. No, you can't. So there's nothing new under the sun here, as Solomon stated in the book of Ecclesiastes. There was a sharing of husbands and wives, and all this thing was going on in a licentious way. There are two errors to avoid in the Christian way of life in regard to sanctification. One of the two great errors. We can go either to extreme left or extreme right. We can get into antinomianism, which is lawlessness. Well, you're saved by God's grace, so it really doesn't matter what you do as a Christian. God will forgive you, and he won't punish you, and therefore you can get involved in sexual immorality and you experience no consequences because of that. We find out very quickly the Lord is here to judge those who do those things. You can't play around with sexual immorality and not experience the consequences. It will catch up to you someday. And the Lord will judge his people. The Bible states that very clearly, Hebrews chapter 10. The Lord will judge his people. He did so to the nation of Israel, and he does today. He's the same God who judges today. On the other hand, there's legalism. To the other extreme, adding more principles than the Word of God gives, and legalism, and that is not the genuine Christian way of life either. So we need to avoid the extremes. And here, this extreme of antinomianism, lawlessness, was destroying many members, and even born-again believers were getting involved in this practice. And this goes against the grain, this individual saying a Christian can't do X, Y, and Z. A Christian can't get involved in sexual immorality. A Christian can't do those things. When the Bible clearly teaches, unfortunately enough, a Christian who has a sin nature can do any of those deeds that an unsaved person can do. And you have examples all the way through the Word of God. And God will judge a born-again believer who gets involved in sexual immorality. God will discipline that believer. Even though that believer has eternal security, that believer will be disciplined severely by the Lord. You can't play around with those things and not expect that God will not do anything about it. God's long-suffering. You may think you're getting away with it, but he will judge. He will judge his people. And so we need to flee, like Paul said to Timothy, flee fornication. Run from it. Flee sexual immorality. And that's not what the world teaches, but that's what the Bible teaches. And there are serious consequences. By the way, there are serious consequences getting involved in premarital sex. There's consequences that affect the marriage relationship down the road. And for individuals to get involved in that, there's consequences. There's guilt. and there can be sexually transmitted diseases. But even if you can avoid that, you might not necessarily avoid the damage to your soul and the damage to your relationship because of those things. See, God can restore many of those things. He can forgive, but there's still consequences for those actions. And I recommend highly a book written by Josh McDowell, who I can't think of the title right now, but I'll try to give that to you later. He wrote a big, thick book about premarital sex and why we shouldn't get involved in that. A teenager should not get involved in premarital sex. And there's a lot of great points he wrote, not only from a physical aspect, but from an emotional aspect and a spiritual aspect. He covers all the bases there. His many letters written for those teenagers who got involved in premarital sex and the consequences that they suffered because of that. It's an excellent book. Something about why wait, I believe, is the subject. You can get, and that's an excellent book. I highly recommend that for any individual. Whether it doesn't matter if you're 16 or 60. We still need to know these biblical principles and teach them to others. Now, if you screwed up in your life as a teenager or as a young adult, you still need to teach what God says to others. Now, this is one of the errors we hear. Well, you know, what if I screwed up in that area? How can I teach others? I'll be a hypocrite. No, you won't, because what you're teaching is God's Word. See, that doesn't make you a hypocrite to teach God's Word. And you can honestly, freely admit your faults, but you also need to hold the truth of God's Word up. So don't say, I can't do that because I failed. No, you can teach what God says. God's Word always stands. Every man's a liar. God's Word is true. See? Now, notice the Lord hates these deeds as well. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, characteristic of the Lord is that He is perfect and He hates lawlessness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Notice that. The Lord is a hatred of lawless acts. And so here, the Lord is perfectly pure. He hates the activity. God hates that type of activity, sexual immorality, as well as the church here at Ephesus. Now, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, we have a closing word of encouragement and motivation to born-again believers overall. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Notice, not simply to the church at Ephesus. This is an exhortation to all seven churches, and therefore every believer in the church age. There's promises to those who will listen and heed and obey these exhortations. That individual will be a winner believer who will be greatly rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And so there are various rewards given to faithful believers and overcoming believers here in the book of Revelation. Now, this truth is appropriate or applicable to all believers because he uses the word church as plural. He's not only writing to the church at Ephesus, he's writing to all seven churches. So these principles apply, these rewards apply to every believer in the church age. Now, notice here the idea of he who overcomes. Who is an overcomer? Verse 7, who to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's very important to realize there are four views of the overcomers. First of all, some people say that if you don't overcome, you will lose your salvation. This is called the loss of salvation view. According to this interpretation, the promises are written to believers to encourage them to overcome, lest they lose their salvation. To fail to overcome is to lose salvation. I mean, if you don't practice righteousness, if you don't persevere, you will lose your salvation. The Bible never teaches that. Salvation is a free gift by God's grace, and nothing can ever take that away. So he's not exhorting believers to persevere, therefore, so that they will not lose their salvation. That's a false view. The Scriptures teaches clearly eternal security. Let's take a look and remind yourself. Many of you know these verses already, but I just want to remind you of verses that teach that very fact, that we are secure in Christ. These are some of the most encouraging verses, especially to me as a young believer who struggled with assurance of salvation. And these verses provide a great comfort for my soul to know that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus said in John 10:27, let's all turn there, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Here, he's talking about individuals who respond in faith to the gospel. The word follow means, it's a metaphor, meaning the sheep respond to the voice. And when the Lord calls out in salvation, the believer responds in faith. That's what the word follow means. This does not mean that the believer is obedient necessarily, consistently after faith in Christ. Why? Look at the biblical order. What comes first? The sheep hear the voice. They hear the gospel message. Number two, they follow Christ. They respond in faith. Number three, verse 28, then I give them eternal life. Notice, the following occurs before the giving of eternal life. That's very important. He didn't say, I give them eternal life and then they follow me. No, they hear my voice, they follow me, meaning they believe. They respond to the voice of the shepherd by faith. And then the Lord gives them everlasting life. So, don't have anyone tell you the following means you've got to be continually obedient in order to have eternal life. John uses many metaphors to describe faith. He describes faith as a drink. He describes faith as opening a door or entering the door. He describes faith as eating bread. He describes faith here as following. John is vivid in his metaphors that are descriptive of faith. He describes faith in John 3 as a simple look. Remember John 3:14, looking at the serpent in the wilderness representing Christ as a look of faith to the cross and the Savior who saved you. Here John uses another metaphor for faith, following me. Then he says here, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. It is the responsibility not of the sheep but of the shepherd to secure them. So the sheep tend to wander away, as Isaiah indicates, all we like sheep have gone astray. But it's the shepherd's duty to make sure the sheep do not suffer destruction. It would be a bad shepherd to allow a sheep to go over a cliff or to perish by a robber or a wolf or some other means. It's the shepherd's duty to keep the sheep, not the sheep's duty to keep themselves. That's a very important point. It's not up to us to keep ourselves. It's up to the shepherd. And he is the good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. He gives them life, and he sustains them and keeps them. He loses none. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. Once you believe in Christ, you're in the hand of him, Jesus Christ, and you're in the double hand of security, the Father's hand. The next verse, he talks about, I and my Father are one. You are doubly secure in the hand of the Lord. He will never, ever let you go. He will never allow you to suffer your own destruction. In the Greek, we have the middle voice, they shall never perish. And that means a believer acting upon himself. We have middle in the Greek, passive and active voices. Here, the sheep shall never perish, middle voice. They themselves cannot affect their own destruction. They cannot allow themselves to be destroyed because the shepherd is keeping them. See? You might say, you know, you can choose to suffer your own destruction by denying the faith or walking away from the faith. No. They themselves cannot affect their own destruction. And that's the beauty here. The Father here keeps them. They shall never perish. Never means what in the Greek? Never. Just to make that clear. They shall never perish. You cannot lose your salvation. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Meaning, they themselves cannot affect their own destruction or anyone else. No one else. Paul would say later, angels, principalities, powers, demons, you know, fallen angels, good angels, none of those things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In one sense, as far as our security, we are the untouchables. I think that was a series in the 1960s, right? Okay. We are the untouchables as far as our salvation is concerned. Now, we are very touchable as far as temptation. But as far as salvation, we're untouchable. Satan cannot touch us. He cannot touch our eternal life. Keep that in mind. He cannot cause you to lose your salvation. Ever. We are secure in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the Father secures us in verse, he says, neither shall any man snatch him out of my hand. No one else can do it. My Father has given me to them. Them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Try. You cannot snatch them out of my Father's hand. Who's greater than God the Father? No one. No one can suffer. The believer who is in, allow believers in the Father's hand to suffer destruction. John 5:24. This is a parallel passage. And I encourage you to write these words down in order and compare them to John, what we just read, John 10:28. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word, notice the hearing, equated with John 10, hear, my sheep hear my voice. Okay, hearing. And then he says, he who hears my word, and then what's the second step? Believes. What is that equated to? Following. John 10. The response of the sheep to the voice. Believing is equating to following. What's the third thing? Has everlasting life. In John 10. Sheep hear the voice, they follow, and then they have what? After following, they have eternal life. Not having eternal life and then follow, they follow to have eternal life. They believe. See, when you pair John 5:24 with John 10, you see that following is equated simply to believing in Christ. There's no work or activity involved. It's simple faith. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, you say, well, that's belief in the Father. Well, that's belief in the Father who sent his Son and has given the promises of his Son. Remember, you can read the context about the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. So when you believe the record of the Father, you're believing the record about his Son, Jesus Christ. He who believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. How long is everlasting? Forever. It's eternal, right? Do you have it now or when you die? You could say this, well, he who believes will have eternal life. Does it say will have eternal life? No. It says you have eternal life when you believe, right? The moment you believe in Christ, you pass out of death into life. This is a false view. There are a lot of false views that hold to the fact that, you know, we have to be constantly good in order to go to heaven. We want eternal life till we die. Not what the Bible says. You believe now, you have eternal life now. Now. How is that possible? Well, when you believe in Christ, you have the life of God now. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And you are born again. You are regenerated. You have the very life of God living inside of you. You have eternal life at that point. Not when you die. Has now eternal life. And then future, this is a present tense, but it's called a futuristic present in the Greek. The futuristic present tense, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment in the future. What if I screw up later down the road as a believer? What if I commit the unpardonable sin, which, by the way, cannot be committed by a believer in the church age? See our Matthew series. or ask me after class. I'll explain the unpardonable, so-called unpardonable sin, which cannot be committed by a born-again believer today. No, what about, what if I turn against God in the future? You will not come into eternal condemnation or judgment. The judgment aspect there means judgment in hell. It doesn't mean that God will not discipline you. This is the hell aspect of judgment. You will not come into eternal condemnation or eternal separation from God, is the idea. But then it says, has passed from death into life. You have passed out of a permanent state of separation from God into a permanent state of life. I don't think you can get any clearer than that. You hear, you believe, you have eternal life. You will not come into condemnation in the future. You've already passed out of a state of death into a state of life. So that verse is screaming, you are secure in Christ. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Paul says, I am persuaded. Now, it's a funny thing that people who would say, you're so sure of yourself. You're so sure of yourself. And really, we can't be sure. That you're arrogant if you're certain. Right? You hear that? You're arrogant if you're certain. If you're certain you're going to heaven, you're arrogant. Let me put it this way. Not if it's based on grace. Right? Now, I would be pretty arrogant if I think I'm going to heaven because I'm good and I plan to be good in the future. That would be a proud statement, wouldn't it? I'm going to heaven because I'm good now and I anticipate being good in the future. That's proud. You're sure of yourself. You're going to heaven. How can you be so sure? Well, the only way I can be sure is because Christ died for me and He has given me life. He is my Savior. He is my shepherd. And that's the way I can be absolutely certain, because of the promises of God's Word. Because it's by grace. If it's by my goodness, no way can I be certain. If it's by grace, yes, I can be certain. That's why Paul says, I'm convinced. We're persuaded sound is pretty strong, isn't it? You want to hear the strong language? I am persuaded. I'm convinced. Paul says, I know this. I'm convinced of this fact. What is that, Paul? I am persuaded that neither death nor life. People worry about what happens when I die. You don't have to worry about that. That question can be settled right now. You believe in Christ for eternal life. He's your Savior. You pass out of that state of death into life now. And you don't have to worry about when you physically die, where you're going. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, anything that happens in this life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. There's various ranks of angels. Compare this to the Ephesians 6 passage. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, powers. Same Greek term here. Meaning angels, whether demons here or good angels. Probably here demonic forces. Satan's demons cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Principalities or powers. Paul says, I'm persuaded. They can't do that. Nor things present. Things happening now, nor things to come. What about the future? Oh, we don't know what will happen in the future. We don't have to worry about that. It's in God's hands. Nor height nor depth, meaning no great thing above and thing below. Nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing. No other created thing can separate us. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What kind of God do you serve? One who loves you now, and one who loves you when you're serving Him, and one who loves you when you fail, and one who will continue to love you from now on into eternity. Can you fathom that? Can you wrap your brain around that type of love? Now that I'm His child, He loves me that way. Christ demonstrated that love where? On the cross, when He died for us. And that love will never let us go. Never, ever. We can't relate to that as humans. Someone does something to us, we love them now, but it's possible we can fall out of love. Well, think about this. The love that Christ has for us, we will never fall out of that love. We can't. He'll love us today, tomorrow, the next day. He loves us. Even when we rebel against Him, fathom that, He still loves you. And therefore, that's why He disciplines you. For whom the Lord loves, He does what? Chastens. His love is manifested even when we rebel. But He loves us, and that form of love takes discipline. See? But nothing will separate us from that love. Nothing. Once you know Christ as Savior, you are secure in Him. No created being, no angel, no thing that's happening now or present will be able to separate us. That's very clear. Christ died for you, and He lives for you, and He intercedes for you, and we can go on and on and on here, verses on eternal security. It's just refreshing to hear that again and again and again. I've been saved, I don't know, when I was maybe 7, I guess, at least by that age, as a young child. 40-some years later, I'm still secure in Christ. How about that? 40-some years later, I know that my Redeemer lives. 40 years later, I know with certainty I have a home in heaven. I know it. I'm not afraid of death. I know that. And I know my Savior loves me today just as much as He loved me 40 years ago. And if you don't know that Savior, you better make that decision today. You don't have that assurance like Paul did. Maybe it's because you've been trying by your own efforts to serve God. It's grace, meaning undeserved. I don't deserve it. Neither do you. It's been provided through the Son, the Lord Jesus. He made the way. We simply believe in Him. That's that first view. Well, we know that overcomer will not lose his salvation. What's number two? What second view of an overcomer? This view is called, I would call this the Lordship Salvation view. It's the perseverance or ultimate triumph of the saints view. Now, according to this view, all genuine believers persevere and overcome the world by living godly and obedient lives. Overcoming is equating to faithfulness or obedience, which proves the genuineness of salvation. John MacArthur is a proponent of this view. He writes, John was so confident of the ultimate triumph of faith over sin that he has a special name for the believer, the one who overcomes. And he mentions here verses in 1 John 5:5, Revelation 2:7, and so forth. MacArthur is interpreting these passages according to what has been come to be called the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You know the tulip, the pea in the tulip? This is that doctrine manifest. This doctrine teaches that all true believers will persevere in a life of godly obedience. The idea, if you're a believer, you'll live a godly life automatically. Is that true? No, we don't. We see many believers who have failed, and many who have not only failed but have walked away from the faith. There's examples in scriptures of that. And this, they admit that there may be temporary setbacks. Oh, yeah, a believer can sin occasionally, is the idea, and bouts with sin, but that ultimately true believers live victorious, holy lives to the end. Well, as a preacher, knowing people, I could say this with certainty. I wish that were the case. Not all Christians are persevering, unfortunately. Not all Christians are continuing in the Word of God. Not all Christians are not all Christians are growing in God's grace. So that is falsified not only by experience, but by many passages in the Word of God. It is sadly possible for believers to backslide terribly and to remain in that backsliding condition until death. By the way, the sin and the physical death falsifies the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If you have a believer whom God is judging to the point of physical death, obviously that believer did not overcome or did not persevere until death. See? Certainly, the church of Corinth was hardly a picture of believers experiencing ultimate victory over sin in their lives. You have individuals who were practicing all kinds of evil deeds in the Corinthian church. All kinds of evil deeds. Certainly, they were not persevering in lives of godliness and holiness. Were they born again? Yes. It's interesting that Paul called them saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul called the Corinthian believers saints. Why? Because they were holy in their experience? No, they were saintly in their position in Christ. See? That word saints is a word related only to our position in Christ. We're not saints because we live godly lives. We are saints because we're in Christ and we have His perfect righteousness. That's how they were saints. They certainly weren't saints in their experience. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's take a look at that. Or I was teaching Sunday school years ago in this church, and I asked the audience, what saith the scriptures? And one guy said, let us looketh. Okay, let us looketh. All right. 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Even now, you're still not able, for you're still carnal. And what were they committing? For whereas there is among you envy and strife among believers, believers envying other believers, and there's contention and a little disputes going on in the church, yeah. And divisions, even to the point of separating from believers, yeah. Little cliques going on. Are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? He's saying here, you're acting like an unsaved person. The word mere men means you're acting like an unsaved person as a believer in Christ. And notice he says, you are yet carnal. The verse 3, you're still carnal. Meaning, you're in perpetual carnality. You're being perpetually carnal. In all these little divisions and splits and factions and strife and backbiting and all the other things going on in the Corinthian church. Sexual immorality. We have a guy sleeping with his own stepmother coming to church, and is openly acknowledged by the church. Sexual immorality, as even today, is rampant. It was so much more even in the Corinthian culture. Sexual immorality. And this individual would be under divine discipline and judgment in 1 Corinthians 5:5. And then we have 1 Corinthians 11:30. We have individuals coming to communion service drunk. Are getting drunk in the church with excessive drinking of wine, getting intoxicated, and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Also, they had a love feast and love meal. They were being gluttonous, and they were in a drunken stupor, partaking of the Lord's Supper. Imagine someone coming to church, eyes all red, staggering, coming to church, and then we have a holy time of communion, coming around, and, oh, thank you, Lord, and drank the communion, and imagine that. That literally happened in the Corinthian church. Picture that. And you say, well, that person was unsaved. He wasn't a Christian. Oh, no way. He says here, he is a believer. Look at this. That's why when we come to communion, we got to examine ourselves. Verse 28. See, that's the time for a silent confession of sins. For this reason, many are weak, meaning physically weak, and sick among you, meaning ill, because of God's judgment. And many sleep. That's only a word used of believers. That word is never used in Scripture of an unbeliever in the area of death. This word is a metaphor that pictures the death of a born-again believer. So he's talking about Christians here. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He's talking about the believer's self-examination. See? believers partaking of the Lord's Supper in a drunken stupor in the church. Believers. Believers under divine judgment. Believers involved in sexual immorality. Believers involved in gossip and backbiting. Believers taking other believers to court to sue them. What a wonderful picture of Christ's likeness and love. You know, I'm going to take you to court, and I'm going to use that lawyer on TV all the time. Who's that guy, the hammer? I'm going to use... I'm not only going to sue you, but I'm going to use the hammer against you. Or that other guy. There's several, two or three of favorites there on TV. What a carnival there. I call it the carnival. It was just unbelievable what the believers were doing there. And then the exaltation of their spiritual gifts and flaunting those over others. And that's why he used the whole chapter on love in the context of spiritual gifts. Showboating their spiritual gifts in front of others. There was pride and arrogance and all kinds of ugly things. There was a Pandora's box of sins among the believers there in that Corinthian church. So, this is also verified by Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Let's take a look at that passage. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you be also tempted. Notice if another believer is overtaken by a trespass. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the love of Christ. Here's the solution of spiritual restoration. But if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And he goes on here. But so there are believers who are overtaken in a trespass. And then there are believers who committed the sin and the physical death, 1 John 5:16. And also James chapter 5, verse 19. There are those who avoid physical death by restoration, as we taught in our James. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, meaning fellow believer, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner, born again believer, from the error of his way will save a soul from death, physical death, and then cover a multitude of sins. You'll avoid the sin and the physical death with that born again believer. So there's countless passages. You know, even great King Solomon, before he died, had many wives, pagan wives, who had false idols. He worshipped idols along with his pagan wives. Imagine the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. Worship was an idol worshiper in the last part of his life. He didn't finish well. And there are many other examples in the Word of God. So there's these clear warnings. Now, I say this not to encourage sin, by no means. But we need a realistic perspective of the potentiality of sin in our life. If we don't have that perspective, we think we cannot do X, Y, and Z, we will not make any effort to stand against temptation. See? We think sanctification is automatic, just cruise control. Now that I'm born again, everything's going to run smoothly, and I'm going to be cruising through the Christian life. I don't have to do anything, just pray once in a while, read my Bible occasionally, you know, attend church maybe, you know, just show up and say, here I am, God, aren't you pleased? Not the God syndrome. And think that we're going to fulfill lives that are holy and pleasing to God. You better think otherwise. We're in a fight. We are in a war. The Bible describes this as a battle. The Christian life is a warfare. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Satan, although he cannot touch your salvation, he can destroy your Christian life and your testimony. Satan wants you not to follow Christ. Satan wants to destroy your testimony. And he will do anything possible, subtle ways, indirect ways to do that. He's a master at it. That's why we got to always be on guard. The Bible says, be on your guard, be alert at all times. So this false view that, well, a believer can't do X, Y, a believer can't continue in that, a believer can't do that, you know. they don't have a, you know what, these believers, I think here's part of the problem. These believers do not study the Word of God in detail, therefore they do not have a proper self-estimate. I'm telling you, when you study the Word of God in detail, the Bible exposes sin. If you don't know you're a sinner, the more you study the book, the Word of God, you say, oh, I'm not doing it. All this, even this thought is displeasing to the Lord. And you know your heart, your own wicked heart, and what you need by God's grace. And therefore, I think that this forms an attitude of utter dependence upon our Savior. Now we need Him. We can't do it in our own strength to fight this battle. We need the full armor of God. We need His power. We need His strength. And therefore, we need to be motivated to continue to persevere so that we will be winner believers. It is possible. God has given to us everything necessary to be victorious in the Christian way of life. But you ultimately choose whether or not to be victorious. You want to be a winner believer? Persevere. You want to be a loser believer? Back off. Be indifferent. Be an occasional Christian. So this second view is clearly false. I want to finish the views here, so bear with me. Number three, the view that all believers are overcomers. Now, according to this view, all believers become overcomers the moment they believe in Christ. Their very act of believing overcomes the world. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Look at 1 John 5:5. A lot of people point to this verse to define what an overcomer is in Revelation. And you can't do that. You can't simply say, okay, here it is in 1 John 5, and therefore that's what it means here in Revelation, in a different context. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now that is true, positionally. We have overcome the world at the point of faith in Christ. But Revelation defines the overcomer in a different sense. One who perseveres till death. And I'll show you scripturally from the book of Revelation how the book of Revelation defines an overcomer. That's very important to see. The context of the seven letters suggests that John is there admonishing believers to overcome specific trials and temptations by faithful obedience through new faith in their life in Christ. Now, there's some popular, even good, dispensational writers that hold the view number three. But scripturally, I don't see how that stands up. See? Number four view I hold to is the rewards view. The rewards view. According to this view, the overcomer passages are promises of reward given to believers to encourage them to overcome the trials of life through faithfulness. That's what an overcomer is in the context here. One who perseveres and therefore is rewarded. These are rewards here specifically for believers. You know, to say that all Christians eat the tree of life, all Christians do this, I'm going to show you that is not the case. But I'll have to save that for next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture which motivates the born-again believer to persevere. I pray, Father, that we might persevere in holiness and faithfulness. We might be faithful to the teaching of God's Word. That we might be honorable in our life to the Savior. Cleanse out anything that's unpleasing to you, Father. I pray that we might freely and privately acknowledge our sins as believers so that you might cleanse those things. And as David prayed, create in us a clean heart and renew in us a right spirit. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who's never trusted in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who doesn't have assurance ultimately today, if they die, they would go to heaven. I pray that they might believe the gospel. If you're listening to this, the gospel is so clearly laid out in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, yes, that means you, whoever believes in him shall not perish, meaning perish in the eternal lake of fire, but have currently, now, everlasting life. Jesus the Savior died on the cross for your sins. He rose bodily from the dead, and now he gives you a gift. Salvation is nothing you can earn or deserve. It's free by God's grace. It's a gift. What must you do to be saved? Simply believe in Christ for eternal life. I'm trusting in Him to save me, not myself. When you do that, you're forgiven of all your sins. You have righteousness in Him. You have eternal life now. You have passed out of death into life. You have experienced no condemnation. You're in the Father's hand. You're in the Son's hand. You're protected by them. The moment you do that, why don't you trust in Christ today? Thank you for these things, Father, and it's Christ's name we pray. Amen.